You are about to listen to a sermon preached on the 15th of December 2019 at South Shore Community Church, located on the South Shore of Montreal, and is part of the series, The Incarnation. Pastor Jay's sermon was based on Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 20, entitled, Misconceptions of the Messiah.
Well, you know, one of the things that we learn early in life is that for every winner, there's a loser. And most of us learn pretty early on that we don't want to be the loser. This week, the federal conservative party leader, Andrew Scheer, resigned as the leader of that party because he lost the election in October when he had probably the easiest setup that any probably leader has had in a long time to win. And presumably he came to that point where he lost hope that his party will keep him on as the leader in their April review. In the United Kingdom, the pro-Brexit conservatives won their election, which means that those who want to remain in the European Union lost. And a lot of them are actually very disturbed. If you read the news, it's amazing to me, some of the editorials, you'd think that the world was coming to an end and you know, there was going to be nuclear war or something like that, because they're just in pieces over the fact that Brexit is actually going to happen. Well, you know, 2,000 years ago, the Israelites were the losers. They had been conquered by the Babylonians and then passed on to the Persians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, and the Syrians in turn, as each one conquered that empire that was over top of the Israelites. And then they had a brief period of independence before they were conquered again by the Romans, who allowed Herod, a half-Jew, half-Edomite, to set himself up as their king, provided, of course, that he passed on enough taxes to Rome. And so the Israelites were looking for hope, and they latched on to God's promise of a Messiah who was coming in the Old Testament. They hoped that he would liberate them from their Roman oppressors and expel all the Gentiles out of the land. They looked back at the golden age of King David and hoped that the Messiah would bring in an even greater era for them. But when Jesus showed up, he didn't show up the way they expected, and he wasn't at all what they expected. They had serious misconceptions of the Messiah. Luke records, of course, the story of the coming of the Messiah in Luke chapter 2, which I'll invite you to turn to this morning. Beginning in verse 1, Luke says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. "And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I'm sure that while Mary and Joseph and the shepherds were all feeling really excited about what had just happened, that they also felt a little bit confused at this point in the story. Because this really wasn't what everyone had expected. This wasn't how the Messiah was supposed to come. They expected the Messiah to be born to a great family in Israel. Yes, Joseph was of the line of David, but he was a carpenter. He was poor. He wasn't significant. The fact that the family, that there was no guest room for them, that nobody in the town had room for them. Yes, all the descendants of David and others who had grown up, were kind of their ancestors had grown up in Bethlehem, were returning. So I'm sure that Bethlehem was busting at the seams. But you know, if Joseph and Mary had been right in the direct line, if they were the important, you know, patriarch kind of the family, someone would have found them a room. But they were an insignificant offshoot of the Davidic line. And so this wasn't what people expected. They expected the Messiah would be born into a powerful family, and that powerful family would give him the foundation that he could bring lots of people on side, and he could fight the Romans and give them their freedom. And you see this misconception right from the very beginning in Luke. As we look at the story and the angels are singing or shouting to, in a sense, speaking to the shepherds and saying, "This day the Messiah has been born." Why do you think the shepherds are so excited? Because they're expecting a kingdom. They're expecting that something great is going to happen to Israel. And of course, something great was going to happen, but not at all what they expected. The first misconception that the people of Israel had about their Messiah is that he would come to bring worldly power and political clout. And you know, I think so often that we can think the same way as Christians, even though we would never exactly say that. Sometimes I talk with Christians who are a bit like the Israelites in this time period. They're hoping that God will bring someone into power. We just had an election here in Canada, and they're hoping that God will bring someone into power that will transform our society, that will turn the clock back, that we'll see all the Judeo-Christian values that were kind of the agreed-upon standard, even if nobody hardly lived according to them here in Canada years ago, that will all return. And you know, sometimes I've been one of those Christians myself. But you know, that's not how God works. It's not how God worked in the Old Testament. And it's certainly not how he worked in the New Testament. God almost never chooses people who everybody else is already looking up to as a leader. He doesn't pick the powerful, the strong, or the respected. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 to 29. He says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that none of us, no, or so that no one may boast before him. God doesn't generally use people with worldly power. He uses the weak and foolish things of this world. He uses people like you and me. He uses people like Gideon, who hid in a wine press so that nobody could see him, that he was down in a pit to thresh his grain, and says, "Hey, mighty warrior." Even Jesus' ancestor, King David, he was the eighth out of eight sons, the youngest. He was off in the fields. His dad didn't even bring him to the meeting when they were choosing the king. And yet God chose David, the shepherd boy. And so as we look at the Christmas story today, we need to be reminded that if God could use a teenager and a young man like Mary and Joseph to really change the face of the planet, bringing up his son, Jesus Christ, that he can certainly use us. And so the message that I see in Luke chapter 2 for us today is this reminder that God uses the little things, that God sent a baby, not a warrior. And so we need to be reminded today as we consider the Christmas story that 2,000 years later, the gospel still seems like foolishness to so many, but is the power of God and the wisdom of God, as Paul says in that same passage in Corinthians. Are we living out the power and the wisdom of God? Or are we ashamed of the babe in the manger? I believe that God is calling us to be used of him, to live out a purpose and a plan that may look small to us, and yet God is going to use it to impact this world for him. Are we ready? Are we willing? The second thing that I think we should consider this morning is that, like the first century Jews, we too can be hoping for outward change rather than inward change. Again, as the Jews were looking for this political kingdom of Israel to be reestablished, as they were looking for the Messiah to rescue them, they were focused on the outward things. And you know, this had been tried just a couple of years before. There was a family, a priestly family actually, called the Maccabees, who set up a kingdom in Israel. And they tried to follow all the Judaic rules and call the people back. But like the series from Nehemiah that we've been looking at, it was often focused on the outward, on challenging people to just do what the Old Testament said without any heart change. That was the problem of the Pharisees, who Jesus continually challenged and faced down in his ministry, who he called hypocrites. So he said, you know, you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of filth. You're like a whitewashed grave. You look pretty on the outside, but it's all dead and rotting on the inside. If you read Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 14, if you're reading the King James Version, it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Unfortunately, many have understood this to mean that Jesus came to bring peace on earth. And of course, the angels, as they proclaimed it, I'm sure that's what the shepherds were even thinking to a certain extent. They were thinking about, yes, first there's going to be war, but then there's going to be all this peace. And we sing carols that even express that idea. Hark, the herald angel sings, says, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. But you know, in Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Is this a Bible contradiction? Is the Bible contradicting itself? No, and if you read it in the NIV, it puts it this way. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. You see, Jesus' coming was not meant to proclaim a worldwide peace. In fact, Jesus warned his disciples, when everybody says peace and safety, look out. The Antichrist is there. Jesus came to bring a different kind of kingdom. Not an outward kingdom, but an inward one. He came to change us from the inside out, to change us in our hearts. It's not about policing behavior. It's about transformation, heart transformation. When Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, Jesus' response was, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. For so many centuries, people have misunderstood this, and the mess of the Crusades and so many other battles, even happening today. Atheists will sometimes point to those battles and say, you know, look, Christianity is a lie, you know, and it's causing all the problems in the world. Religion is an evil thing. And yet that is not what Jesus came for. That is not Christianity. It's a distortion and a perversion. It is what happens when, like the Pharisees, we start looking at all the outward and trying to make everyone conform to that. Jesus didn't come to fight culture wars. He came to change hearts. And the amazing thing is that when you change hearts, then the whole person is transformed and cultures can be transformed. And that's exactly what we see in the early church. We see the early church transforming their society until the entire Roman world gets proclaimed a Christian empire. And that wasn't necessarily a good thing. That became the outward thing again for everybody. But how did they get to that position of influence? Because people started looking at what the Christians were doing out of transformed hearts. People who loved their enemies. People who were willing to set up hospitals when there were plagues and everybody was dying, and they were like, I'm here, I'm going to help you. People who are giving to the poor, people who are rescuing babies who are being exposed. That's what they did for abortion back then. They let the baby get born and then they threw it away. But the Christians were at the forefront, establishing orphanages, caring for the orphan. Why? Because their hearts were transformed. And that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus' ancestor, I mentioned earlier, David, was a shepherd boy, the youngest of his eight brothers. And when the prophet Samuel was looking at Jesse's seven other sons, and particularly the oldest, probably he was tall and strong and he looked the part. But the Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, Jesus intended that when we would see God in him, in his life, first of all, that we would be transformed. that when we accepted Jesus, that we wouldn't just try to do the outward things he did, but we'd say, God, I need to be like you. I need to be like Jesus. And that means I can't keep doing things the way I've done them before. I can't live my life according to my wisdom and my ideas and my desires, because I recognize that I'm selfish, I'm broken, and I need God. Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And we need to ask ourselves, in a sense, as we look at the baby born in a manger, is he in us? Has the new truly come? So often we get Christianity backwards and we're focused on changing the outside. I've known people who have come to Christ as an adult, and they have so many patterns in their life that are broken. Sometimes they're very outward things that everybody can see, like swearing or doing drugs or smoking or drinking or, you know, all those things that kind of hold us back in so many ways that aren't good for us. And I've seen people who, you know, they admire Christians and they kind of come to accept that yes, Christianity must be true because I see God in these people and I want that. And some of them, they maybe haven't truly understood what it means to follow Jesus. And so they start coming to church and they start trying to copy what everyone else is doing. And they're doing well at the beginning, and everybody's excited to see the changes that are happening in their life. But then they keep having these setbacks and they're having trouble living a consistent life for Jesus. And sometimes it's because really all they've come into is this outward life of Christianity. Really all they're doing is following all the do's and don'ts that we find in the Bible. You know, sometimes this isn't just for adults either. Sometimes this is for those of us who grew up in the church. And we're following our parents' example and trying to do all the right things. But there's not that real heart relationship with God. Do we know Jesus? If we're struggling with motivation to do what God asks for us, maybe we need to ask the question, do I really, really know him? Have I allowed him inside me, into my thoughts, into my heart? The Bible says that the Word of God examines the very thoughts and motivations of the heart. It pierces to the dividing of marrow from bone. It's not always comfortable to invite God in our hearts. And so I understand why we don't, why we like the outward things. I understand why the Pharisees focused on all the rules, because they could feel good about themselves by looking down at others, right? Oh, you're not following this rule or that rule. I'm better than you. But when we allow God into our hearts, we start comparing ourselves to him instead. And we start saying, oh God, I fall so far short of having your heart. Help me, mold me, shape me. Christianity is not about being what other people think a good person is. It's not about following rules. When our heart is changed, of course we don't want to displease God in any way, and so we end up following a whole lot of things that people would consider to be rules, but it's happening out of our heart. The Bible teaches us that we can't possibly be good enough on our own. That Christianity is about allowing a perfect God into us so that day by day, step by step, through the work of His Holy Spirit, the outward things begin to come because of the inner transformation. And so if you're struggling with a whole lot of outer things, I want to encourage us today, let's come back to the heart. Let's say, God, is there something in my heart that needs to shift so that all those outward things will become much easier? Because, you know, that's what really happens. We struggle so much less when we allow God right into the middle of our lives. And that really leads us to the last misconception of the Messiah that I want us to consider today, and that is, I believe, that we put too much emphasis on believing instead of accepting. And I know that those two words can seem synonymous, but they aren't. Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds, it appears even many of the townspeople in Bethlehem, they heard the news. We read about it just a few moments ago that they were amazed. All who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. And what did the shepherds say? The angel said that the Messiah is here. It doesn't say, and all the people were like, are you sure? I don't think that could be. No, they were amazed. They were like, wow, what an awesome thing that the Messiah is born in the next 20 or 30 years. You know, something awesome is going to happen in Israel. But you know what we don't hear about, and it's pretty sure didn't happen, is people didn't keep talking about it. Or the news would have gotten to Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't that far away. But you know, 2 years later, approximately, when the wise men ride into Jerusalem and say, where's this new king of the Jews? Herod's like, what? Everybody's like, what? What is all this about? And they have to look up the prophecies to try to figure out where is the Messiah to be born. Nobody kept spreading it. And I know that in part this was probably part of God's plan. Mary and Joseph didn't want to noise it abroad too much. But you know, even later in Jesus' life, we see that Jesus' family got confused about him. We find his mother and brothers coming to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, the Bible doesn't report exactly what they were thinking about all that was happening. I mean, it says that they're saying, you know, Jesus is out of his mind, but we know that Mary still knew about the angel. She had had that experience. We know that Mary likely still believed that he was the Messiah because, I mean, God sent a messenger and told her that. And yet here she is with Jesus' brothers saying, come on, we need to take charge of Jesus because why? Because he wasn't doing what they wanted or what they expected. And so while the belief was there, I know that God said he'd be the Messiah. Something's wrong here. I don't accept him for who he is. James talks about this concept, I believe, in James chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. He talks about how we can believe in God and yet it make no difference in our lives. He says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And again, James is not saying we need an outward faith. He's saying if there is an inward faith, then you will see it outwardly. And that's why I think when we talk about believing on Jesus. Sometimes we focus so much on getting people to pray a sinner's prayer or whatever it might be to say, you know, Jesus is Lord. Because the Bible does say that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. But, you know, I could go and get every atheist to say the words, Jesus is Lord. And, you know, they'd add another word, not. They wouldn't be saved just because they said those three words. The mouth reflects the heart. And, you know, even beyond that, the mind and the heart have to work together. And so we can, many of us here, be sitting in pews today and be saying, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, Lord. But I'm not letting him into my heart. I'm not letting him into my life because I don't want to change. I like who I am. Or I don't like who I am, but I'm just, it's too much work. But you know, when we accept Jesus, we don't just intellectually accept or believe that he's God, but we say, Jesus, you're the gift. The gift of God for me. And I accept that gift with all that it entails. Because if I really accept that you are God, then it means you know what my life should look like. You know what my character should look like. You know what my thoughts should look like. You know what my desires should look like. And so, God, I'm going to entrust you with all of those things. I'm going to follow you with my heart and mind and strength and all that is in me. That's what it means to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. I'm so thankful for a verse in Acts 1:14, that tells us another story about Mary and his brothers. It tells us that coming up to the day of Pentecost, that they were gathering with all the other disciples, seeking the Holy Spirit who would come on the day of Pentecost. You see, they moved from believing to accepting, to saying, yes, that boy who grew up in our home, he truly is God. He not only lived with us, but he died and he rose again. And now we understand who he really is. And we don't just believe that he's some Messiah, some outward focused thing, but we believe that he is the Messiah who's come to change us, to empower us, to use us. And so as we consider the Christmas story this morning and who that baby in the manger was, I believe that we all have to choose how to respond. I know that probably many of us, most of us hopefully, have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. But how do we respond to the word today? As the worship team comes, I believe that we need to consider, are we allowing God to use us? I talked about God using the weak and foolish things, and so many of us, I think we give ourselves a pass. We say, well, I'm too young, or I'm not smart enough, or, you know, when people have questions, I don't know what to say. Instead of simply saying, like Mary said, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. God, I don't understand. I don't know everything. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like. But I'm yours. That's where it starts. God uses the weak and foolish things. And so if we feel weak and foolish, we're in the right place. Are we letting him use us? Have we become more focused on the outward things, on our behavior, and saying, yeah, I'm okay. I'm as good as the person in the pew beside me or in front of me or behind me? Or are we allowing the babe in the manger into our hearts and saying, you know what? There is no spot in my life that you can't change, that you can't mold, that you can't shape. I still have parts in my heart. You know, I think I've given God everything, and then he just shows me another little thing and says, you know what? There's still a selfish part of you. There's still a part of you that is doing things that are contrary to what my heart says. I want you to shape your heart more like mine. And you know, sometimes I go for days thinking, no, God, I like that part of me. No. And then I realize, no, God, you know better. And I have to turn it over to him. And so I know that that's something that can apply to all of us today. To say, God, I don't want to slip into this outward formality of just attending church. I mean, it doesn't start there, right? But it starts with that first time God puts something on our hearts and says, this, you need to change this. This attitude, this behavior, this whatever that we're saying, that we're doing our own way. And we say, no, God, not that. And when we do, we start on this journey of becoming like the Pharisees, of it just being about the outward things and everybody else's opinion of us instead of God's. Is our heart right before God today? He invites us to respond, to repent, to come back to him, to look for a true relationship. See, because God wants us to accept him not just as our Savior, but as our Lord. We have to move beyond just the believing to the acting it out. Because, you know, what we really believe, that's what we act out. And so this morning, as the worship team leads us in a song, it's a song of surrender. Saying, God, I give you my heart. I hope that there wouldn't be anyone here who wouldn't sing those words from their heart. Because wherever you are in your journey in life, no matter how much you've messed up, no matter how far you are from God today or how close you are, God wants us to take a step closer. He wants us to become more like him. He wants us, if we're going the wrong way, to turn around. Can we do that this morning? Can we respond to the Holy Spirit? I'm going to invite you to stand. And if, as I've been speaking, you have felt the Holy Spirit calling to you and you're like, you know what? There's just something in my heart that God wants to mold and shape in a different way. And I'd like someone to pray with me. I'd invite you to come to the front. Even as the worship team is playing right now, you can come to the front, and I'd love to pray with you. If a bunch of people come, there'll be other mature Christians who will come and just lay a hand on your shoulder and agree with you that God will help you in the area that you need to grow, that you need to change. And you know, coming forward, that's not, you're not saying, oh, I'm some great sinner. We're all great sinners when it comes down to it. We're just saying, God, I mean it today. I'm willing to change. I'm willing to accept you as who you really are, the Lord of my life. Would you come as the worship team leads us, or will you just, wherever you are, just dedicate your heart afresh and anew and say, God, I surrender as we worship together this morning. Yes, Lord, we surrender to you today. Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. We surrender to you today. Thank you, God, for coming. Not one of us in this place was worthy, and yet you made us worthy. Not one of us here is without sin, and yet you died for the sin of us all. Not one of us was even worth you coming. And yet you chose to come and to adopt us into your family. Thank you, God. Lord, we know that the best thing that we can offer in our thanks is an undivided heart. And so, Lord, today as your congregation, we come and we say, Lord, you have our hearts. And yet we recognize how difficult it is to totally give you everything. And so, Lord, we say, help us. Lord, whenever your Holy Spirit puts your finger on a new area of our heart, Lord, help us to be willing to give that area to you fully and to change and to be molded and shaped into your image. Not just so that we would live out our true potential, but so that the world would know that you are God, that they would see the light of your truth shining through our lives, that we would be different than our coworkers and our neighbors and our fellow students and friends. Because God, we know that that's what you came for. You came that we might have true life and joy and peace. And that it wouldn't just be us on whom your favor rests who would know that peace, but so many others who don't know you today would come into your kingdom because of what you're doing in our hearts. So have your way, Lord. Have your way in us. We thank you that you use the weak, that you use the foolish, that you use us all for your glory. What an honor and privilege it is to be called the children of the Most High God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for who you are, for who you are to us. Thank you, God. We want to continue to glorify you in everything that we say, everything that we do. And we look forward to what you are going to do in and through us as we commit our hearts afresh and anew to you today, what you're going to do in this week. We believe that, God, you're going to do something through us. And we look forward to the opportunities that you're going to give to us. In your name we pray. Amen.